And as you're finding your seat, find your way to 2 Peter. We're going to finish the book here this evening and take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter concludes his epistle here, and he concludes it really very strongly by speaking to a theme that kind of runs through both his letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, really drawing our minds and our hope once again to heaven and the heavenly hope that we have. So 2 Peter chapter 3 now, beginning at verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So Peter already spoke in this letter in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, about the importance of believers being reminded. By the way, this is something that we need as believers. We need to be reminded. I would just caution you against this kind of mentality. It should be a little bit of an alarm bell that goes off in your mind if you catch yourself saying often in the Christian life, look, of course, occasionally, no big deal. But if you find yourself often saying in the Christian life, well, I've heard this before. Well, I've heard this before. I've heard this before. Well, the things we need to know, the most important things, we need to be reminded of them all over again. So he's speaking by way of reminder. I write to you in the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure ways by way of reminder. Now notice what he says here in verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. This is a fascinating phrase. What Peter does in verse 2 that I find absolutely interesting is he speaks of the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Think about that. When he mentions the holy prophets, who do you think he's referring to? He's referring to the writers of the Hebrew Scriptures, which we often call the Old Testament. Holy prophets refers to the writers of the Old Testament. And what he does is he puts the authoritative declaration of the New Testament apostles on an equal level. Look at that in verse 2. By the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Which you got to admit, it's a pretty bold claim. He placed the messengers of the new covenant on the same level as the messengers of the old covenant. And Peter understood something here, that the New Testament, as we understand it, has authority, and Peter understood this even as it was being formed. You know, sometimes we wonder, were the scripture writers aware that they were writing scripture? Well, I'm sure they weren't always aware of it, but there were other times when I think they knew they were. Sure sounds like Peter knew it, doesn't it to you? Peter says, listen, what comes forth from the holy apostles, and by the way, this isn't just some kind of run-of-the-mill apostles. Notice what he says here in verse 2, if there is such a thing. He says, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He's talking about those authoritative ones, Peter being chief among them. Peter understood that Jesus gave his apostles in the first century the inspired authority to bring forth God's message to a new covenant community. He gave the apostles authority, if you want to speak in rabbi terminology, to bind and loose, to set the order for a new covenant community. Peter understood that he was writing scripture and bringing this. But notice this. Peter saw this authority invested in, look at the phrase in verse 2, the apostles, plural. Peter didn't say, well, after all, I am the first pope. It's just me. Peter didn't say that. He understood that God brought this revelation through a community of the apostles, of which Peter, of course, was a prominent part of. Now, keep that thought in mind, because a little bit later, he's going to talk about Paul. But just keep that in mind. Peter understood that God was using him and his apostolic companions to bring forth Holy Scripture all over again. Now, do I need to say this? Maybe I do. Sometimes the things you don't need to say are the things most important for you to say. There's no more Holy Scripture being brought forth. We're done with that. If somebody introduces themselves to you as Mr. Holy Apostle who brings forth new Holy Scripture, no thank you. Now listen, there's a valid discussion to be had about a distinction between, sometimes we say apostles with a capital A and then apostles with a small letter A, a different category. Okay, we can have that discussion, but there's no more new scripture being written, period. There's no one who has the authority to speak to the churches the way that Peter had or Paul. I'm not answering anybody's apostolic authority that way. So whatever there may be in modern day apostles or missionaries, or delegates, that's another discussion that if you want to have with me personally, I'd love to discuss it with you all day long. But I do want to emphasize this point. There's nobody writing scripture today. The scriptures are closed. It's given to us as God's eternal word. And there's no new set of apostles giving us new revelation on par with scripture. Now, verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So first you have this idea that God brings forth his written revelation in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But against God's written revelation come what? Come the people that Peter calls the scoffers. Knowing this first, scoffers will come. And I love how Peter phrases that in verse 3. Knowing this first, just know it. Scoffers will come. I wonder if we do a good enough job teaching our young people that scoffers will come. Sometimes it is an enormous challenge for young people. For example, and I'm just kind of painting a hypothetical case, but it's a hypothetical case that's been, you know, demonstrated over and over. A young person who's raised in Sunday school and in youth group, and they go off to college, and there at their college, they are confronted with really smart people who deny the truth of the scriptures. And before, maybe they kind of lived a little bit of a sheltered existence. And all the smart people they knew believed the Bible. Now they're confronted with genuinely smart people who don't believe the Bible at all. And sometimes they're really tripped up by that. How can they be so smart? And you say, listen, Peter tells us, know this first. Scoffers will come in the last days. By the way, in the sense that Peter means it here, the last days began when Jesus ascended into heaven. When that marker happened, since that time, we haven't rushed towards the end of the age. We're sort of running parallel with it. It's as if until the ascension of Jesus, history moved this way. And if we want to think of the end of the platform, I'm not going to jump off the platform. If we want to think to the end of the platform and be the end of the age, history rushed forward to it. But then at the ascension, history took a turn and started running parallel with the edge. We're ready to go off any time. We're in this sense, the last days in the sense that Peter means it in the big picture. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. By the way, doesn't this remind us of something? That usually, I won't say always, but usually, scoffers do not only have an intellectual problem with God and his word. Now, they may have an intellectual problem. I can't figure out how God can do this. I can't figure out this. And listen, there's legitimate questions that we should have an answer for and that we can address. But when you boil it all down, oftentimes, probably even most of the time, the problems scoffers have with God's word and revelation is not only intellectual, it's moral. Walking according to their own lusts. Ladies and gentlemen, it is a heavy thing to truly recognize that there is a God enthroned in heaven who created me and I am responsible to. And mankind rebels against that knowledge. Mankind is anxious to put that knowledge away from him, not recognizing that we do have a creator, not recognizing that the one who created us is the one who offers us redemption and the one before whom we are going to have to answer on the last day. It's a heavy thing. And it's within the rebellious nature of men and women to push that knowledge away. We want to reject the lordship of Jesus Christ over our life. We want to reject the idea that he has any claim over us, whether it's the claim of creator, the claim of redeemer, the claim of ultimate judge. And what do they say? Oftentimes they say, look at this in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? You know, you guys have said Jesus is coming for an awfully long time, and he ain't here yet. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, ladies and gentlemen, I just want to call your attention to something. According to Peter, this is the message of scoffers. It should not be the message of believers. I have run across in my days, and perhaps you have too, believers who just feel burnt out on the idea that Jesus is coming again. And they just kind of don't want to think about it and talk about it. Yeah, you know, I believe Jesus was coming in the 70s, and then I believe Jesus was coming in the 80s, then I thought Jesus was coming in the 90s, and where's Jesus? Well, whatever, I just forget about it now. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the attitude of a scoffer. It should not be the attitude of a believer. And sometimes, well, where's the promise of his coming? How come he delays? You see, we should not grow weary in the idea that Jesus has not yet come back because he has a reason for whatever we perceive to be a delay. Of course, we know in God's big picture, there's no delay. God doesn't delay on anything. He runs perfectly according to his own timing. But isn't it true that from our perception, we wait a long time and there's a delay? Well, even for the perceived delay, there's a good reason for it. But this is what else they say. They say, where's the promise of his coming? And then notice the other thing they say in verse 4. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The scoffers base their message on the idea that things have always been the way they are right now, and that God has not and will not do anything new in his plan for creation. Ladies and gentlemen, God loves to do some new things. And now, Peter's going to expose the error of the scoffers, beginning now at verse 5. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7. For this they willfully forget. Don't forget that phrase. They willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed being flooded with water, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Notice how he begins there in verse 5, for this they willfully forget. Scoffers, mockers, whatever you want to call them, they presume upon the mercy and the long-suffering of God, insisting that because they have never seen a widespread judgment of God, well, there must never going to be one. You keep talking about the judgment of God, David. Where is it? I've never seen it. And they think that because God doesn't display his judgment immediately and in the most extreme forms, well, it's never going to happen. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a foolish way of thinking. It's a way that presumes upon the mercy and the long suffering of God. They willfully forget that God created everything and that God poured out judgment upon the earth in the days of Noah. Now, I'm tempted to talk about the whole account of the flood and how universal it is among ancient cultures that they have a flood story. It's one of the most fascinating researches in history. that's sprinkled around the entire globe. And I'm talking about ancient Mayans, ancient Africans, ancient Chinese, ancient all over the world, there is a common flood story. This is embedded within the psyche of humanity. And we have done our absolute best to push it out. But we should never forget that at one time, the world got so bad that God imposed the most radical judgment on the world that you can imagine. Sometimes people have phrased it like this, and I think there's some, you know, valid phrasing to it. You think of a children's Sunday school room, and there's a painting on the wall, and it's the animals going into the ark. And there they are, you know, two elephants are going in the ark, and two giraffes are going in the ark, and two bumblebees are going in the ark. And what's it like? They all got great big smiles on their face, and they're all going in the ark. Ladies and gentlemen, there was nothing happy about the ark. The ark was a tragic rescue operation when God brought the most devastating judgment imaginable upon the entire earth. There is something so deeply profound, and I'll say it, disturbing about the judgment that God brought. And when we deny it, we deny that God has the right and the authority to judge. But in the bigger picture, allow me to say this. A literal belief in creation, a literal belief in Adam and Eve, a literal belief in Noah's flood, I believe these things to be an essential aspect of a true understanding of God's working both now and in the past. To deny these things is to deny the very foundation of our faith. And I have to say, it is incredibly sad today that it's many professed Christians who willfully forget these things. I have to say that it is sad to report that it is many Christians, it is taught at our Christian colleges and universities, much less our seminaries, that Adam was a myth. That there was no person known as Adam. That he's just a construct, a literary form, a metaphor for some kind of primordial man. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't have time to go into all the details, but that is an extremely dangerous thinking. It's a way of thinking so dangerous that I would describe it like this. That isn't a slippery slope. That's off the cliff. To deny a literal Adam, I think, is a serious error, and I regard it as being a tripwire to say something has gone very wrong. I don't see how you walk back the teaching and the integrity of Jesus if you say that Adam was not a real person. I don't see how you walk back the teaching and the integrity of the Apostle Paul if you say that Adam was not a real person. I don't see how you establish God's plan in the covenants and for the ages if you say that Adam was not a literal person. It's a deep, deep tragedy and great concern that this is willfully forgotten among many professed Christians today. Again, what do they forget? Verse 5, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. The Bible clearly teaches that the active agent in creation was God's word. God spoke and creation came into being. Now look, I recognize that pastors can get themselves into a lot of trouble when they start talking about science. Because I'm going to be very straight with you. I am not a scientist. And you're saying, David, that's the most obvious fact in the world. You don't have to tell us that you're not a scientist. Well, I'm not a scientist. And the other thing I'm aware of is that it's not like it was 10 or 15 years ago where I could just throw out some scientific, you know, statement. And you, well, okay, he said it. He's on the platform. No, you know what? I start throwing out some scientific statement today, and you know what people are doing immediately? They're looking it up on their smartphone. Oh, yeah, you're trying to make it look like you're looking at a passage of scripture, but I know you're searching. You're trying to see what I'm saying, whether or not it's right. But let me say this. Well, I don't think I can speak with authority on the scientific aspects of creation. There's some very gifted people who can do that. I can tell you this, that the matter of creation and origins is not just an issue for the scientists. It is also an issue for the philosopher. It's also an issue for the historian. It's also an issue for the theologian. And from the realm of philosophy, I can tell you this. You cannot have a creation without a creator. You cannot have a beginning without a beginner. And these are some of the most fundamental truths. You cannot have an effect without a cause. And so to willfully forget this is to rebel against God as creator. But not only that, notice what he says here in verse 6. That the world then existed being flooded with water. Peter's point is that things on this earth have not always continued the way that they are now. The earth was different when God first created it, and then it was different again after the flood. Therefore, no one should scoff at God's promise that he's going to make the earth different once again. God has promised to bring a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God has promised to establish the kingdom of Jesus reigning over this earth in a way that we can barely comprehend right now on this side of it happening. God has promised to utterly transform not only the ecology, but the moral nature of the entire world that we live in. And you and I think, well, how could that ever happen? Ladies and gentlemen, God has done such radical changes in the world before, and pre-flood and post-flood is an example of it that Peter instructs us with. You see, the same word of God that created all matter, the same word of God that judged the world in a flood will one day bring a judgment upon this earth. And so there's no place for us to be scoffers or mockers of this truth. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You know, you think, well, things never change. Things continue on just as long. Everything's going along the way it is. Peter says, no, no, this is what you're forgetting. You're forgetting that, notice what he says here in verse 8, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. What seems forever for us is but a short time for God. And an hour may seem like an eternity for a child, but a moment for an adult. That's the same pattern, isn't it? We'll just expand that by about 10,000 times, and you have the analogy of God's relationship with time and our own. Peter seemed to quote this idea from Psalm 90, verse 4, where it says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. God is eternal. We are bound by time, and we don't exactly understand how the eternal connects with the time bound or the temporal, but it does. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said this, quote, all things are equally near and present to his view. The distance of 1,000 years before the occurrence of event is no more to him than would be the interval of a day. With God, indeed, there is neither past, present, nor future. He takes for his name the I am. He is the I am. I am in the present, I am in the past, and I am in the future. Just as we say of God that he is everywhere, so we may say of him that he is always. He is everywhere in space. He is everywhere in time. That is the God we serve. Now, what I do want to stress in this, though, is that Peter did not give us here some prophetic formula saying that somehow a prophetic day equals 1,000 years. He instead communicated to us a general principle regarding how we see time and how God sees time. When people use this as some rigid prophetic key, so when it says 30 days, it really means 30,000 years. Now, that's totally misguided. This is a general statement regarding how God sees time and how we see time. But get the point here, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The truth is that God will keep his promises, and he will keep them without delay according to his timing. Any perceived delay on our part. And did I say delay? No, I said perceived delay. There's no delay in God's work. But we perceive delays when we wait a long time, do we not? Any perceived delay in God's work is due to his long suffering. Maybe I could put it to you this way. Many of those who are Christians today, many of you in this room, you're pretty happy that Jesus Christ did not return 10 years ago. You would have been on the wrong side of that equation. But now it's like, well, great. Now come really quickly, Jesus. That's just the way we think, isn't it? All right, now that I'm right with you, come now. It's like the people, you know, you move to Santa Barbara and say, okay, nobody else move here. It's just that kind of thinking. Good, now I want to be the last one, nobody else. Again, we just got to relax on that thinking a little bit. There is a compassionate purpose in God's timing. Why? Look at verse 9 again. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter here reveals some of the glorious heart of God. And he's telling us why, at least from our perception, the return of Jesus isn't sooner. Why? Because God wants all to come to repentance. Because God is not willing that any should perish. Now, there's a couple things I want you to notice here. First of all, we understand that phrase, God is not willing that any should perish, not in the sense of a divine decree. In other words, God has not decreed none will perish. Because the Bible tells us that some will. They will perish and spend eternity in separation from God. The Bible tells us that this is true. No, God has not decreed that none will perish, but the affection and attitude of his heart is, I don't want anybody to perish. I want, and I love the phrasing and the thing that I really want to point out to you here in verse 9. I want what? That all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. In other words, oftentimes I, in the weakness of my flesh, I just say, Jesus, just give me a ticket to heaven. You don't want me to perish? Swell, give me a ticket to heaven. And what does Jesus say? I want you to repent. That's the will for my life, my will for your life. Are you wondering about God's will for your life? Well, listen, I may not be able to tell you who God wants you to marry. I may not be able to tell you what job he wants you to have. I may not be able to tell you the street that he wants you to live on, but I can tell you this, God wants you to repent. I could tell you that, but this is God's will for every one of us. And to live lives that stay in a repentant attitude. This is God's will for us and his will for all of the earth. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Though the Lord's long-suffering love to the lost makes it seem like he delays his coming, the truth is that one day he will indeed come. And when Jesus does come, he will come at an hour that surprises many people, like a thief in the night. Of course, the thief doesn't call you up and make an appointment before he comes to your house. He comes at a time to surprise. And the ultimate result of his coming is going to be a complete transformation of this present world. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. God won't destroy the earth again as he did in the days of the flood. How did God destroy the earth in the days of the flood? With water. And he put a bow in the sky to say, I'll never do that again. The next time he judges the earth, it'll be with fire, not with water. Now, verse 11. Therefore, I should just pause right there. In light of the fact that the world we live in is passing away, in light of the fact that we should live in anticipation of the return of Jesus, in light of the fact that we see God's great love and heart for the world, in light of all of that, now look at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Listen, because we know that this world is passing away, we should live our lives seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. That is, we should live lives of holy conduct and godliness. You know this world is going to pass away, but you know what's not going to pass away? Two things that you have access to every day are eternal in your everyday life. God's word is eternal. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. This is the word of God that endures forever. This is eternal. You know what else is? The people around you. The people around you are going to be around forever. Doesn't it make sense to invest a lot of time into God's word and the people around you? Just people. Eternal beings. And with this mentality, we can be, look at this, it fascinates me in verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Okay, the day of God, that's speaking of the return of Jesus, the establishment of his kingdom all over the earth. The day of God, okay, do you know what it means to be looking for the return of Jesus? Okay, looking for, what does it mean to hasten? Hasten means to hurry along. To make something come quicker. Do you realize that here, Peter, and I can hardly get my head around this, Peter says that you can hurry along the day of Jesus' return. If you would just get busy and do this, Jesus might return sooner. Well, no, there's almost a bit of that sense there. We can actually do things that will affect the return of Jesus. And in the immediate context, how does Peter say that we will hasten the Lord's coming? By our holy conduct and godliness. I don't know exactly how our holy conduct and godliness hasten the return of Jesus, but I can think of it applying in a couple ways. Number one, we can also hasten the Lord's coming through evangelism. There's a fascinating phrase that the Apostle Paul used in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He said that God's prophetic plan will be furthered. It'll advance to the next step. It'll go to the next stage when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, there is some predetermined number or selection of Gentiles that God has said, when these come into the kingdom, I will advance my plan. And the sooner we reach those ones, the sooner Jesus returns. I wish Jesus would just put a great big green stripe down each one of those right now, and we could just get them at this moment. But until he does, we'll just have to preach the gospel to everybody that we can. But we can also hasten the Lord's coming through prayer. In Daniel chapter 9, the prophet Daniel prayed for a speedy fulfillment of prophecy regarding captive Israel. So we can also pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that isn't an empty prayer. God hears it. Well, the ultimate result of this is verse 13, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the most glorious characteristic of the new heaven and the new earth. It's a place where righteousness dwells. Now, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligently to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Look forward to the coming of Jesus. Be diligent. Jesus, come soon. Jesus, I want to serve you with all my heart until you come. But at the same time, enter into this thinking, and now I'm reading from the first part of verse 15, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Again, he's cautioning us against that mentality that says, okay, Jesus, now that I'm right with you, come right away. But no, Jesus' long-suffering isn't just shown to you and me. It's shown to those who have yet to come into his kingdom. So understand, that's the long-suffering of Jesus. Now pick it up in the middle of verse 15. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. That little verse and a half is a gold mine. Okay, look at it picking up at the middle of verse 15. He says, as also our beloved brother Paul. Listen, folks, I love it that Peter called Paul his beloved brother. I love it, first of all, because you'll find some modern critics of the Bible who say Peter and Paul, they don't agree. They don't agree. They're at odds with each other. They don't teach the same theology. Listen, apparently Peter got along just fine with Paul. That's what he tells us. But secondly, I think it's fascinating that when we read Galatians chapter 2, we find out that Paul at one time had to publicly confront Peter over some compromise in Peter's actions. I won't get into the whole affair. You can read it for yourself in Galatians chapter 2. But I'll tell you, when you read Galatians chapter 2, and when you actually envision this public confrontation that had to happen between Paul and Peter, you think, awkward. How awkward that must have been. Oh, Paul and Peter are fighting, you know, out in front of everybody. I don't know if it was much of a public fight, but Paul had to publicly dress down Peter because he was compromising at a very critical point. You know what this shows us? I don't know how Peter felt at the time, but Peter was just fine with it later. God bless my brother Paul. He confronted me publicly, but he did it in love. God bless my brother Paul. He confronted me publicly, but I know he did it for the good of God's work. That's a beautiful attitude from Peter. But notice this. He says that Paul wrote, verse 16, in which are some things hard to understand. Peter goes, man, I read Paul's letters, and sometimes those things are hard to understand. Aren't you happy that Peter wrote this? Have you ever found things in the Bible that are hard to understand? Well, you're qualified to be a pope right there, the first pope. Peter says, sometimes I read what Paul wrote and it's hard to understand. How comforting that is. Now, I wonder if Peter and Paul were having a discussion. If Paul might say, well, Peter, I know what your problem is. You're just a fisherman. I'm a well-trained theological student trained at the feet of the most famous rabbis in Judaism. You're a fisherman. And then Peter would say, well, I did have those 3 years with Jesus himself. You know, you could imagine quite a little conversation going back and forth there. But listen, don't feel bad if sometimes the Bible's difficult for you to understand. I know many people feel very unspiritual, very guilty about that. Sometimes you'll hear a teacher who will point out things from the Bible that you never saw, and it makes you feel terrible. I must be the worst Christian in the world. Because he taught on this passage and he brought up all these things and I never saw any of them before. That is the devil playing bongos on your conscience. Just get rid of that thought. Listen, Peter read Paul and said, there's some tough things in there to understand. Now, that's the one fascinating thing I see. But the other fascinating thing I see is there in verse 16. Look at it again. He also says, are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Do you realize what Peter just said about Paul's writings? That there's Holy Scripture. Because he said, they twist Paul's writings as they do the rest of the scriptures, the rest of the Bible. Isn't that fascinating? Peter looked at Paul's writings and publicly said, Holy Scripture. Which brings us back to the idea we had at the very beginning of the chapter. There was at least some conscious awareness that God was using these early apostles to bring forth Holy Scripture. Now, I do have to say one thing. Matter of fact, I'll read a quote from Adam Clark about this word twist, to twist the scriptures. Again, I like what Adam Clark said about this. Let me read this quote to you. He says, I may just add that the verb twist, which the apostle uses here, signifies to distort, to put to the rack, to torture, to overstretch, and to dislocate the limbs. And hence the persons here intended are those who proceed according to no fair plan of interpretation, but force unnatural and sophistical meanings on the Word of God. The reason why I like to read that quote to you from Adam Clark is, I have read the writings of many men, and a few women for that matter, who put the scriptures on the rack and twist them and torture them and stretch them and dislocate them far outside of their intended meaning. It's a very fashionable thought in our postmodern age. Very fashionable thought. It fits in just fine with our postmodern ages. What does this book mean? Whatever you want it to mean. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not true. There is a proper understanding of Scripture. Now, I will say this. There are certainly some passages of Scripture where there may be some legitimate, disagreement as to exactly what it means. Lately, I've been studying in Ezekiel chapter 11, and there's a phrase in there having to do with pieces of meat in a cauldron. And I've been studying it very carefully, and there's some legitimate debate. What exactly does he mean by this? Okay, some side ancillary point that maybe if we lived in the times, it was a problem, but we just don't know now. But listen, that is a pure side discussion. In the main, in the whole, as a whole, the scriptures are clear for us to understand, clear for us to receive. And we can trust in the clarity of the scriptures. Again, I don't want to exaggerate. I don't want to talk about it. It's each and every point. But if you believe that this book means whatever you want it to mean, then ladies and gentlemen, that's a wrong way to approach Scripture altogether. You're putting it upon the torture rack. Let it be the lion of God's Word. All right, let's conclude the letter here. Verses 17 and 18, we read this. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. All right, just like he said in verse 17, you know it beforehand. You know it. You know the importance of coming to scriptures as the authoritative word of God. You know the importance of believing in God as a creator, as a judge, as a redeemer. You know the importance of valuing the scriptures and our holy conduct in these last days. We can't go along and live as if we don't know these things. We know them beforehand. So what should we do? We should, I love what it says in verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not as if grace gets bigger, but our experience of grace gets bigger. He doesn't say grace grows, but our knowledge, our experience of God's grace grows. It's like grace is a mighty ocean, the Pacific Ocean. Do you ever stand and look out at the ocean and just kind of let your mind trip out over how big it is? You think, thousands of miles away, there's China, there's Japan, there's all these other places. And you think about all the water, it's as if God's grace is a mighty ocean We don't need his grace to be bigger. We just simply need to grow in our knowledge and our reception of what he has already provided. And when we do all that, look at all this in verse 18. To him be the glory. When we're ready and in this steadfast in this grace and knowledge of the Lord, it will give God glory and see us through to heaven indeed. Father, this is our prayer. I pray that for myself and everyone here this evening, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We think of Jesus and his grace to us as being like a mighty ocean that is absolutely inexhaustible in its volume and its presence. But Lord, we don't want to be guilty of just standing on the shore of such a mighty ocean, dipping our toe in for an occasional, you know, wetting of the foot or up to the ankle. Lord, we want to dive in. And so I pray, God, for anyone here who is somewhat short on their experience of your grace here this evening, Jesus, I pray that as we turn our heart and our mind, our attention towards Jesus himself now and the great things he has done for us, draw our hearts towards your grace, that we may feel it and swim in it and dive into it and grow in it. Day by day, hour by hour. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.